Now, if you just didn't get blessed, I don't know what's wrong with you. I'm telling you, I saw Darlene wiping tears off her face in the front row with that beautiful song. Oh, that's glorious, isn't it? That's glorious. We're going to be studying the book of 2 Corinthians in just a moment. We're in chapter 8. While the orchestra is getting settled, let me just mention this to you. We're going to begin something new next Sunday night. Will be the first Sunday of the month. And we're going to have on the first Sunday evenings of the month, we'll be having a communion service. Our senior adult choir is going to begin us each Sunday night. We're going to have time for you to call out your favorite hymns. So that way, if you're not getting yours sung, it won't be our fault. And then we'll have different ones preach beside the pastor. You get to hear me on Sundays and Wednesday. We'll start off with Justin. And so you'll be blessed by hearing from our youth pastor. He is a blessing to this church. So you'll love that. So that's what's ahead of us. But right now we'll go to God's Word, 2 Corinthians 8. And I'll be reading where we left off last week. I'm going to sum up some of the chapter, so I'll only read verses 8 through 15. 2 Corinthians 8 through 15. And we'll begin right after we remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16, then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. Let's do that now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 8:10. In this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. Now I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but by inequality. Now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. The context here, and I'll speak about it in just a few minutes, Paul is taking a monetary love gift offering to go from the Gentile churches back to the mother church in Jerusalem. Giving gifts is an important thing that you have to do at occasions. And can we begin by talking to us husbands? Well, y'all heard a yes from a woman just a minute ago. We men have the hardest time trying to figure out what to buy our wives. Now, that's just a fact. And so I actually found an old Reader's Digest list of don'ts for men in getting gifts for their wives. It said, first of all, don't buy anything practical. If it's a gift, don't come home with a vacuum cleaner or a crock pot. You know, I knew you needed this. The man that was considered our most unromantic husband in Opelika, and he earned this reputation. From Mother's Day, since his wife liked to do yard work, bought her a chainsaw for Mother's Day. I actually went to one of those places that you get fancy stuff and bought one and wrote out her card and gave it to him one Mother's Day and said, give her this. Number two, don't buy clothes because the percentage chance that you will guess her size right is mighty small. If it's too big, she'll accuse you of thinking she is fat. If it's too small, you will seem heartless. I haven't been a size 6 for 10 years. Don't buy her jewelry is what this list said, because what she wants you can't afford, and what you can afford she wouldn't want. And then don't buy her things like a gym membership. Go back to the don't buy clothes reason. Well, here's Paul, and he's getting up a gift that he's passionate about. And in the context, let me show you how important this gift is to him. Remember, 2 Corinthians is the letter that's written after they'd had a rift with each other. They got 1 Corinthians, they got mad. They didn't speak to each other for a while. It took a good many months, if not over a year, before finally it settled down and they could talk with one another again. So the rift is just getting healed. Now you know, and I know, that once you're in those tense moments after you've had a rift, you don't go bring up money. And so here he is. He spent the first 7 chapters and he's doing the, oh, I'm so glad we're all right together again now. And then chapter 8, now it's time to take up that offering that I was telling you about a year ago. So the fact that he brought it up again when things were so tender tells you how important it was. So let me talk to you about what this offering is. This was an offering from the Gentile churches to be brought by representatives from those churches. And he gives that detail in 16 through 24. We've got leaders from each church that will go personally and accompany it. That makes sure everything is ethical, but also it makes it personal. It's not just money, but members of the church will come from these Gentile churches to bring it to the mother Jewish church. The reason why it was being raised, we learned this in Romans 15, is because the Christians in Jerusalem were impoverished at this time. Now, we're not given details, but I believe it could be because they were Christians. Even though they were Jews, they were Christians, and probably they were losing jobs or being prejudiced against. So however it might be, they were impoverished, and they said, now it's time for those of us who have to give to make up the needs of those who were impoverished. But not only that, I think there were a couple of things that Paul had in mind. First of all, Paul wanted to show his love for his Jewish people, his Jewish brethren, because the word was getting out that Paul was anti-Jewish. Now, one of the reasons was because he had a definite calling from God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he focused on Gentiles, and that would seem like betrayal to some Jews. But the other thing is, if you notice the book of Acts, his strategy was he would go to a new town, start at the synagogue, get kicked out of the synagogue, and then he'd go work with the Gentiles. So Paul could put on his resume, kicked out of the best synagogues in Europe. And when you get that reputation, people begin to hint maybe he's rejecting his own people, his own heritage. But not only that, he could sense a growing divide between Gentile churches and this Jewish church. And the divide was because of cultural differences. If you study Judaism, and you can see hints of this in Galatians 2, one of the main problems was the early church would have a covered dish supper every Sunday night. Well, Jews had a rule. A Jew wasn't to sit at a table and eat a meal with a Gentile. And so Peter, for instance, in Galatia was eating with the Gentile Christians until some folks from the Jewish church in Jerusalem came, and then he slipped back and said, I can't sit on the table with you. So there were cultural divides. So Paul had this burden. I want to build a bridge between these Gentile churches and the Jewish mother church. And what a better way than meeting their needs when they're in need. And secondly, what a better thing to do than for the Gentile churches to say thank you to the mother Jewish church because Jesus and the apostles were Jewish and he was the Messiah. So he wanted to build a bridge. And that brings me to my first of the points I've got listed in your bulletin. Meeting needs is a good way to build bridges. Paul wanted to do something to show these fellow Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He was a Jewish Christian. He wanted to do something to show them that the Gentiles love them, that there should not be a rift between them, a growing divide between them. So he wanted to give this gift to show that. And so, sometimes, folks, and you know this, when there's been a rift between you and someone you love, a rift in the home, or maybe what you can do is be thoughtful and find a good gift and bring it to them. And that be a way that you show that you want to reconcile. And so that's what he's doing here. I'm going to go on to the next point. Number 2, sometimes we are givers and sometimes we are receivers. Sometimes we are givers and sometimes we are receivers, because Paul is coming to them and saying, I want you to give. Now, these folks are in need, so I want you to give. But look at verse 14, because here's an important principle. Verse 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and then their then their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Because he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And in other words, he's saying right now, they're the ones in need, and you've got extra. But it could be down the road, you'll be the one in need. And you might be receiving some financial help from the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. He said that there are times we're givers, and there are times that we're receivers. Can we talk? For most of us, we find it much harder to be the receiver than the giver. Isn't that true? I can't tell you how many times I've heard a man say, I don't take charity. Well, you'll never get saved because that's charity. It's not something you earned. So we've got to be receivers when it comes to salvation. But folks, it's so much easier if we can be the one that blesses people, if we can be the one that helps people. And can I tell you, in this service where we've got a good seasoned congregation in here, one of the hardest transitions is when you get to the point as you get older where your kids start taking care of you instead of you taking care of them. I don't believe there's a person in this room who would say, I like that. Because in your mind, you're always the daddy. In your mind, you're always the mama. And when it comes to the point where you've got to be taken care of by them, that's hard to do. I heard someone say that it takes more grace to receive than it does to give. Now, I'll tell you about Karen and I. I've been in the ministry now for over 40 years. And part of being a pastor is that people need you. You go. I count it an honor to do that. But for the most of our life, we have been, Karen and I have been the ones that give. And we have not been on the receiving end. But there have been two times in the last 15 years where we learned what it was like to be on the receiving end. My daughter, when our 13-year-old oldest grandson was born, was in the ICU up at Memorial Mission. You folks that were here then remember that. And we didn't know if she was going to live or die. When she went into that ICU unit, they gave her a 50% chance to live. And so we found out what it's like to spend hours in a waiting room, to go in there for those 15-minute visits, and then to come out again and go night after night. And there was nothing we could do. I was used to being there to be the one to help support people, but now we were the ones that had to be supported. And when folks came by to pray, when we had folks from this church that brought us food. Thank y'all for that. Because we were in Alabama, and those folk couldn't. So we had food prepared, made for us, for the waiting room, for the hours we spent there. We had to be receivers. The same thing when I was 13 days in the hospital after my heart attack. Karen, when I was there in a coma for days, Karen told me later on after I woke up about the folks that came and surrounded her and prayed for her. My friend Chet, who was the chaplain of the Auburn football team, came and just did a wonderful job lifting her up in prayer. My brother-in-law was brilliant in the way that he stood by them. We had to be on the receiving end. When I came home, I couldn't even drive. And so we had to find out. This is a workaholic pastor. And I had to let my staff do stuff. And that was hard for me to do. And so sometimes you're the giver. Sometimes you're the receiver. But you need grace for either one. Third truth here. God doesn't ask you to do what you cannot do. God doesn't ask you to do what you cannot do. I love verse 12. If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And I think we need to make it very clear that we ought not put guilt on people, asking them to do things that they're not capable of doing. I listen to some of these TV preachers saying, right now, if you could come up with $2,000 and send it in, God will give you 20, I promise. Well, I know a lot of folk couldn't write a check for $2,000, and yet they're being told, you've got a lack of faith. No, God doesn't ask you to do something you can't do. And there are limitations in our lives. And so one of the things we've got to do is we've got to come and say, Lord, I'm willing to give you whatever I can give you, to give me the wisdom to know where that limit is. And I'll give you two applications here. I'm going to talk to older, then talk to younger here on the applications. Let me tell you what I hear as some of our folks get older. There are a lot of people who, they used to do a lot. I mean, they were teaching Sunday school. They were going on youth trips. They were helping. And then they got older. And did you notice? It's harder to move. And it's harder to get up and get around. And some of them, they can't. If we had something at night, that's it. I was talking to somebody recently who said, I need to get remarried. And my one qualification is that he can drive at night. And so here's the deal. Here's the deal, folks. As a pastor, I have to help people deal with false guilt. And this is especially true when I find folks who get to the point where they have to be homebound. Oh, Pastor, I feel so bad because I haven't been to church. Well, if you're homebound, you can't go to church. Don't feel bad about it. Turn on Don Wilton. You know, worship Jesus in your living room. If that's the best you can offer him, I promise you that's what he accepts. And we've got to recognize that God is not going to call you to do beyond what you can do. Now, let me go younger and tell you about the best advice my wife got. We had 5 children born in the 1980s, 2 years apart. We go around our grandkids now and we sit here and say, how do they do it? How do we do it? But we had that. There's somebody tugging at Karen's skirt constantly. I mean, it was just demanding. Well, before the kids came, every time I walked out of the door, Karen walked out of the door with me. And she was right at my side in ministry. And then when Sarah was born, we just towed her around like a little, you know, potato sack and just went ahead and did that until she started walking. And one day we were there and she reached over to the little table and picked up something and threw it on the ground and broke it. And I said, honey, you're staying home. Because we couldn't take Sarah along with it. That was tough on Karen. But before the kids came, Karen was deep in the Word. She was taking the K. I saw a K. Arthur Bible study offer. If you want to get in the Word, that's a good one. But you got to plan on 45 minutes a day homework time. And Karen was doing that. And then all of a sudden, pop, pop, pop. We had, babies everywhere. Have you ever tried to do 45 minutes a day Bible study when you got a house full of preschoolers? Well, Karen had a pastor's wife named Carol St. Clair pull her aside and said, now, Karen, this is just a season in life. Right now, all you can do is shoot up bullet prayers to God, so that's all God expects. You, as you're walking around from kid to kid, you shoot up bullet prayers. There'll come a time when they get grown and you can have those rich times in the Word again. But you're in a season now where there's not impossible. Don't feel guilty about the season you're in because you will go to another season and she's in that other season now and she gets to spend massive amount of time in studying for her lessons and such. And I praise God for that. Number 4, Christian generosity should not be taken advantage of. Christian generosity should not be taken advantage of. Look at verse 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened. I'm not talking about giving them money so they don't have to work so they can sponge off you because you have some now. No, no, I'm not being an enabler to laziness. This is a real need. And the only needs we should meet are real needs. And one of the things, now please listen to about, we Christians have too good a heart sometimes. And so because of that, we become easy marks for those who want to take advantage of us. I'll tell you one personal example. I'm ashamed that it happened. But when I was in that season, when we had babies coming and every penny went somewhere. I mean, at the end of every paycheck, there was zero. I had a young man who visited our church. He told me when he came in, I just got out of jail. And I gave the invitation. He came forward with tears and accepted Christ. And I thought, hallelujah, this is wonderful. He came the next week and the next week. Then he called me up and says, Pastor, I'm in a real bind. You know, I'm growing in the Lord. This is so wonderful. But the IRS just sent me a notice that if I don't send $500 to them, then I'm going to jail again. And I can't go back to jail. And he said, look, I can pay it, but no bank would give me a loan. Will you co-sign a loan with me? So very naively, I went to my bank and took out a loan for that, because I sure couldn't give him $500. But I took out a loan for $500 and co-signed it. And that was the last time I ever saw him. And along with our bills, I had to pay off that $500. Folks, Christian generosity does not mean you become an easy mark. Well, let's go on. Number 5. Paul gives us this fifth principle. We need to finish what we start. In verse 10 and 11, he said, a year ago you said you'd give. Let me remind you, that was a year ago. It's time to do it. So you started. Now you need to finish it. And that's what he says in verse 10 and 11. And I think the principle here is that God wants us to finish what we start. In Luke 14, Jesus gives a parable. He said, the kingdom of God could be like this. Suppose a man were to start and build a house and then run out of money before it gets finished and leave the house half built. He said, wouldn't that man become a laughingstock? When I was in Loganville, Georgia, back many, many pounds ago, I used to jog. And in my 3-mile jog during the day, I would pass a house that was half built. It would have been a wonderful house, but it literally, some of it had the press wood, some of it just had sticks, but it had been left years ago, and there it stood half built. It was somebody's folly. They started a house and couldn't finish it. And Jesus said, finish what you start. And that's what we need to do. If you've made a commitment and you started on with the Lord, finish what you start. When you say you're going to do something, finish what you start. And that brings me to my last truth. All we do for the Lord should be done willingly, not grudgingly. In verse 12, he even says this. If there's first a willing mind, Then that's what you need. First of all, get a willing mind to give. Don't give grudgingly. Now look at chapter 9, verse 5, and he'll put the contrast. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. Now, please listen. I hope nobody got up this morning and said, do I have to go to church? If they did, I'll be standing at the back and you bring him to me or her to me and I'll talk to him. We ought not be obeying God grudgingly. I hope you woke up this morning and said, I get to go to church. I get to serve the Lord. I get to give to his work. Whatever we do, we ought to do willingly, not grudgingly, with an enthusiasm about it. The first church I served, I was called there under a pastor who we did not know was a closet drug addict to prescription painkillers. After I'd been there 3 months, the church requested my ordination. I came back. He said, I want you to preach an ordination service on Sunday night. So while I was preaching on Sunday night, my, quote, ordination sermon, he had evidently taken more pills than he should because he wasn't going to have to preach. Sitting on the front row, he got up during the invitation and fell over, and he had overdosed. We had to send him by ambulance to the hospital. They went into his office and found it filled from 7 different pharmacies of a prescription painkiller, and he was out of the ministry. I was 20 years old. I was the only staff member in the church. So in this emergency situation, the deacons asked if I would preach the next Sunday morning. See, up till then, I'd only been allowed to preach on Sunday night. So on Sunday morning, I'd get up. And there was a difference between the Sunday morning crowd. That could be some of your social Christians. Sunday night crowd, they were serious. And so I'd been there every Sunday. I sat on the platform that you used to do that, and I'd read the scripture, and I'd look at them. My mouth would salivate. You know, I said, could I have them once, Lord? Could I have them? That was back before I had any common sense. Anyway, so he said, you're going to preach next Sunday. Well, I was ready. I preached a sermon entitled, Blood on Your Hands. Oh, man. And I walked around. I didn't stay behind that microphone. I was pointing and boy, I'm telling you. Well, the next day I got a call from the chairman of deacons. He was one of those men who changed his voice when he talked about God. And he said, son, we met last night after you preached, and the deacons have decided to relieve from you some of the burden of preaching. We'll get somebody else for Sunday morning. And I said, burden? I'd pay you. Let me have them. It didn't work. I have never thought of preaching as a burden. God called me. I can't wait for Sunday. That's the way we're to serve him. Wilford Grenfell was an adventurous Christian missionary. He was a medical missionary to the Eskimos in Labrador. He did that for 50 years. After he got through with that, he was older. He could no longer live in the rigors of that cold country. So he retired to the Georgia coast, where it was warmer. I guess after you've been 50 years in Labrador, Georgia coast sounds good. Well, he was staying in a senior adult home. Someone came to visit him, says, "Is Wilfred Grenville here? I'd like to meet him." And the head of the home said, "You can talk to him, but don't bring up Labrador, because if you bring up Labrador, he'll get so excited he won't sleep tonight." I want to be like that, don't you? I want to be one of those that zeal never dies. Finish what you started. Finish with enthusiasm. Maybe there's someone here that has that half-built house. You started off with the Lord, but you've slacked off. Let me tell you something. The message God has for you is go ahead and get back on it. Finish what you started. There's a young woman. She's 38 years of age. She's a mother of two. Her name is Andrea, and she writes for several publications. One of those is Christianity Today. She was raised in Kenya as the daughter of a medical missionary. She said that in her growing up years, the kids in America were growing up playing Pac-Man. She grew up going to her daddy's hospital holding AIDS babies who'd been left there by dying parents. So that was her background, and that's what she was used to. And she'd seen horrors there of poverty, of disease in that setting in the Rift Valley. She went on to college. Her parents moved back just before college, and she got involved in a great church. The church was not legalistic. The people were open to someone who might have questions or doubt. I mean, it was a good situation, but she spent one summer in the slums of D.C. doing work, and she found that here in America, there's sometimes unspeakable situations there as well. So she went there. As she finished college, she began to struggle with real doubts. How can there be a God, especially a God who is good, when I've seen all that I've seen? And one of her first actions of doubt was she took a butter knife and went to her bumper and took the fish off of it. And then I'll read to you what she said. At age of 23, she walked away from church and walked away from God. She said, "For 2 years I skipped church. My Bible gathered dust on the shelf. The local bars became my temples. I indulged in the cliche rebellions of a Christian girl, smoking cigarettes, drinking hard alcohol. I got involved with men twice my age without thinking twice about it. In reality, I wanted a break from being good." Then at age 25, she realized this. She said, "How in the world could there be a God and this evil?" And then she realized the world made even less sense without God. And so with her doubts, she went back to church. And the church she went back to is not one of those that condemned her for having those doubts. And they loved her, and she felt God's presence once again. And this is what she said after that 2 year of walking away and getting back. "When I left, I expected the church to answer all my questions all of the time in the same way that a 5-year-old expects her dad to know everything about astronomy while looking up at the stars. By the time I came back, I carried more realistic expectations about what the church can offer. Don't get me wrong. I still struggle with the imperfections of the institutional church, but having spent a time away from that institution, I've realized that I much prefer the flaws of the church to the greater flaws of churchlessness." She came back, and she's finishing what she started. And that's what God wants for you today. Finish what you've started, and finish with enthusiasm. Would you pray with me about that? Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would take something in this smorgasbord of truths that we've looked at in this passage and apply it to every heart and bring encouragement. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming out of the hymn of invitation. We invite you to come. If you'd like to join our church, this is where we take in new folks. Would you stand now as we sing?